As the screen tells you, we're going to talk about lust today. Yeah, I am so looking forward to it. To be honest with you, this is probably one of the topics that I would love to not ever talk about. There's plenty of other passages of Scripture that I'd like to focus on that I don't get to. When you start into a series, sometimes you don't get to avoid some of the stuff that is awkward. So I'm just going to warn you that I have a past, which means, what I mean by that is there was a time in my life when sexual humor was very easy, and it just kind of flowed out of me. And so when I get nervous, sometimes, I look for laughter. So I'm going to do my best just to stick to my notes and not say anything that would, shock you or, offend you. But I am going to say sex several times this morning, okay? So just prepare yourself that will be something that is said, and not to become numb to it, but the word will be used. But in kind of prepping for it, even on Wednesday night in our discussions, I think when it comes to the topic of lust, maybe it was just in who I talked with, but I think that there is maybe this underlying unspoken idea or thought that, well, men are the ones that struggle with lust. I mean, because we live in a world that is just full of pornography. I mean, it's incredibly easy to access. Even as you watch, if you were to watch TV, that just starts to kind of, it's, the standards today are different than the standards that, when I was a kid. I can't believe I just said those words, when I was a kid. But the standards that are today, what they get away with is totally different. And so I got to thinking about this is, when it comes to lust, the idea that probably it's possible that some of us have just assumed, well, that's a guy problem, and because of the pornography issue. And so in my discussions, one time I was having with a couple of people that I said, I don't know, and this is kind of meddling, all right? But I said, I don't know about those romance novels, those Christian romance novels, because I think maybe I've never read one, but I think maybe they're pornography. And to which they were like, oh, you haven't read one, so how would you know? I said, well, exactly. So to which one lady said, well, I read like 30 of them when I was in high school. And she goes, I don't think those are pornography. I mean, the worst thing they maybe did was created this picture of what, the perfect husband could be. Isn't that what pornography does? It creates this picture of the perfect mate or this perfect person. So, I want to challenge us. My concern, my fear, I don't want to say fear, is that we would sit through the topic of lust and be like, well, that's somebody else's problem. I want us to actually stop and say, is this an area that I can improve on? Is this an area that needs to be addressed in my life? We have a fallen nature. And so with that fallen nature, we are missing pieces to the way God created us. And we search for that. We long for it. We're hardwired for certain things that God has created us for. So lust is this shortcut, but it's not really a shortcut because it doesn't take us to our destination. Lust oftentimes is a way to try to get to back to what we were supposed to be. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, you see the creation story, and God says to Adam, it's not good that man should live alone. Now, I, as a single man till I was 38, I hated that statement because I thought, that is so unfair. Because I'm single. But there's hope here, okay? And it isn't hope that you find the perfect mate if you're single. That's not what I'm saying. There's a deeper issue here. But in this picture, what we want you to see, what I hope you'll see is that we are imprinted with this. There is a drive, a desire. Maybe drive sounds more, I don't know, evil. But there is this need for intimacy. Intimacy. Sometimes we think sex is what's going to get us to that, satisfy that need for intimacy. So we see in that creation story, God provides Adam with Eve. We are wired for it. This was before the fall. So as we look at the story, we can say, yeah, that's something that God designed, and it was good, and it was a good thing for them. Eve didn't replace God. That's the part we need to remember. Eve didn't replace God. She just completed Adam in such a unique way. And vice versa. Well, we have this thing imprinted in us, and yet lust takes this drive and it causes us to chase after satisfactions in ways that God never intended. Lust is our way of satisfying that need, that want for intimacy. Lust tells us a lie. It says that somebody out there will do all the right things, who will look the right way, who will always respond the right way, who will do all the work to make a perfect relationship, and we can just sit back and enjoy it. Lust tells us there is somebody that will fill that and we don't have to do any of the work. Doesn't that sound great? Imagine a relationship that you get fulfilled, you get filled up, and you don't have to pour anything out. Lust. Unfortunately, we realize relationships are difficult. Relationships can be messy. It'd be nice if they weren't, but that's not the way it works. Lust tells us there's a way that's not messy, and we don't have to work. So some struggle with lust in the shape of pornography. Some struggle with lust in the shape of flirtation. Some struggle with lust in the form of romance novels and love stories and fairy tales. It shapes our expectation of what somebody else can do for us. I have no idea what you struggle with, or if you even struggle with lust. But my concern is that we would, every one of us would at least stop and to listen for God. My concern is that we would sit here and go, yeah, well, you know, so-and-so really does struggle with lust. I mean, I don't. What if, not to create a problem in our lives, but what if we have a problem and we don't even acknowledge it? So would you take some time this morning? Would you just take a moment and just listen for God? Do you struggle with lust? With that question, would you pray this morning that God would speak? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts, that you would know, you would show us any wicked way in us, and that you would lead us in the path to everlasting. Lord, you know what's going on in my heart. You know my wrestling even with the topic alone. I just ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would talk to us about what needs to change in our lives, that we wouldn't leave here defeated, but we would leave here convicted. That we wouldn't leave here discouraged, but we would leave here encouraged by the gospel, hope that you offer. Lord, thank you for your word. We cling to it. I cling to it in a moment of talking about stuff I don't want to talk about. Thank you that you address this stuff in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lust. You know, we can use the word to talk about the out-of-control primal desire. Lust is, we use it for all kinds of things. But this morning as we talk about lust, what we're going to talk about is in our relationships with other people. Lust has many different faces. And the first one maybe is imagination. And it kind of progresses here, okay? Imagination, let's just say magazine covers, advertisements, people who dress immodestly. They're always around us. Fairy tales, romance novels, soap operas, most love stories. These images trigger our imagination. We can't avoid that. It's going to happen. It's around us. The next stage, the next phase is fantasy. With nothing in front of you, you imagine yourself with another person. Imagination has a subject in front of you. Fantasy has... You use past experiences as you use images in your head. You actually don't have to have anybody in front of you. Our imagination is stimulated from within. Our marriages suffer because the image we gaze at or read about are always more satisfying than the ones we come home to every night. And as long as we can get pleasure there, as long as we can escape in our minds, we have no incentive to improve our existing relationships. The relationships that are starved for what really they need. Now the final stage is the reenactment. It seeks to pull another person's life into ours and to siphon their energy so we can feel better about ourselves. That sounds cold-hearted, doesn't it? But that's what it is. Once again, let me remind you something. We're talking about the seven sins, but that's just our jumping place. That's our diving board, so to speak. What we're really getting at is, what does Jesus offer? Because the truth of the matter is the gospel, the hope that we have is the fact that Jesus actually offers real solutions to the problems that we have in life. That He is the answer. In fact, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that lives in you. Think what He can do with the mess of your life. Think what He can do with those things that you wrestle with. So our anchor verse, we go back to 1 Peter 2:1-2-3 is really what we're doing. We're going to keep coming back to this one. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Crave pure spiritual milk. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as we talk about lust, that there's a drive in us. But Peter mentions it here also from the other side. That drive for a beautiful, perfect, intimate relationship is an appetite. Whether you're in a relationship or not, we have this appetite for that intimate, close relationship. And we're offered, taste and see that the Lord is good. His way works. What He offers is better than what we're buying. So let's look at our passage that we're going to work on today, okay? It's found in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has gone up on the side of a hill and he's began talking to the crowds, and it's been labeled the Sermon on the Mount because he was standing on a hillside. And it makes sense, right? And as he's talking, he gave out what we call today the Beatitudes. And as he finishes up with the Beatitudes, blessed are they, he comes to this place where he wants to expand their understanding. And I would say, as you kind of step back from it, what he's really wanting us to see is, listen, we can follow the letter of the law and still miss the heart behind it. We can check this box off, oh, I've never committed adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? I've never committed adultery, even though in my head I have thought all kinds of thoughts that we would not want anybody else to think of. But that's okay because I didn't commit adultery. And Jesus comes along and he says, hey, wait a minute. You have to understand the letter. You have to understand the heart, excuse me. You have to understand the heart behind it. What am I really wanting to see? So he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This was news to them, okay? We've had this for 2,000 years, but this for them was totally new. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Well, the first thing I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament. He's lifting it up. He's encouraging it. He's supporting it. He's just expanding their understanding of it. But he's expressing the concern for purity in marriage. Jesus is wanting to protect the integrity of sex. He agrees with the Old Testament. Now, if you were to sum up what the Old Testament says about sex, let me put it in these terms, okay? Sex only inside of a covenant. If you thought I was going to say house, you were way off, okay? Sex only inside of a covenant. That word covenant is kind of an interesting thing. In an effort, I thought, well, let's simplify it. Let's use another word that works just the same for us. I can't find another word that works any better than covenant. I thought, well, maybe, you know, promise. But problem is promises can be broken really easy. Have you ever broken a promise? Just raise your hand. The rest of you are lying now, so, okay. And what happens? Oh, somebody's feelings get hurt. It's all right. Promises carries very little weight. Covenant carries legal ramifications. It's legal language. So, okay, well, maybe we could use, you know, like a contract. Well, it has legal ramifications, but it misses emotion. It misses what the promise brings. So a covenant is kind of like a promise and a legal contract mixed together. This is the setting for sex. This is the setting for intimacy. Now, I want to be careful. I'm going to probably use intimacy and sex a lot today in my words. Sex can be intimate, but it doesn't mean that we can exchange the words all the time. Okay? Covenant carries with it a picture of legal agreement as well as an emotional connection. Ran across this in kind of investigating it. Timothy Keller, preacher, he says this: sex is not a consumer good, but a covenant good. We live in a world that sex actually is kind of thrown around like a consumer good. If you think about it this way, a consumer good is, in a free market system, how do you try to get business, right? You advertise. Immodest clothing, things like that, you advertise. Now, if you're a business person, you're you're constantly trying to expand your business, or you're constantly trying to at least keep your customer. But in a consumer economy, that customer will stick around as long as they get what they want for the price they want. So all of a sudden, we're living in a culture, we live in a world today where we have to keep advertising, where we have to try to keep our customer. Is that not exhausting? That's not what God intended. But as a covenant good, a covenant honors the relationship. Whew, scared me, Ronnie. I don't know where that was coming from. A covenant honors the relationship over the individual's needs. You hear that? Covenant honors the relationship over the individual's needs. I will sacrifice my needs for the other's needs. That's a covenant. Jesus wants to protect the integrity of sex, to be done within these boundaries. See, covenants offer this type of security that will foster growth. You can let down the facade. It creates a safety zone. These are the qualities of intimacy. There's freedom when you don't have to keep marketing yourself. Our culture has sold us the idea that sex is a consumer good. But the Bible teaches it that it was designed to be a covenant good. Within marriage, it has the potential to engage our whole person. An act of self-giving and commitment. We are physically naked, a sign of what we have done with our whole life. So sex outside of marriage, you're asking somebody to do with their body what you're unwilling to do with your whole life. C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. Easy read, okay? If I can read it, most people can read it, okay? Easy read. Kids' books, I think. Although I got a lot of entertainment out of them as an adult. So, but he also wrote some books that were incredibly complex. Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce would be two that are fascinating reads. C.S. Lewis says, the monstrosity, I love that word, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. He goes on to say, sex outside of marriage is kind of like taking food and chewing it up and spitting it out rather than swallowing it. That you're just tasting food and throwing it away rather than digesting it. This is not what our world teaches. But what are we going to believe is true? Man, yeah, I think it's subtle. So Jesus continues. He says, but I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay. He's obviously talking to just the men here, right? Right. Yeah. No, it's not true, though. It's not. He's not just talking to the men. And ladies, stay engaged, okay? He's challenging us that lust is this thing that it's a secret thing we can keep hidden from people, and yet, even though we hide it, those that we love suffer the most. He Jesus isn't saying, hey, you know, all sexual desire is bad. Okay? In fact, if you were to look at Scripture, hopefully you would see, in fact, He created it. Let's go back to the Genesis 2 story. If you look at the story, I heard one comedian say, when God brought Eve in front of Adam, Adam said, "Whoa, man." Okay? But if you look at the way it was written, even in the translation, just in the reading, what he says is written differently than the rest. It's almost as though it's like a song. So what's happening here? God brings Eve, both of them naked, and brings her before Adam, and Adam breaks out into song. This is the way our story began. Jesus is not saying, hey, you know, sexual desire is a bad thing. I mean, if that's the case, then why in the world do we have Song of Solomon? That is a racy book in Scripture. But that word that he used for lust or lustfully is a word that has overtones. In the Greek, you know, English language really is pretty limited. And translators, you know, probably took the low-lying fruit and just said lustfully, even though that's what he meant. But it's associated with the idea of idolatry and greed. And so as Jesus is speaking about this, as you look at a woman idolatrously, greedfully, lustfully, do you hear the picture that he's talking about? Idolatry, whenever we elevate something up to be the equivalent of God or higher. So in other words, when we begin to create these thoughts, what we're doing is we're elevating sex to this idea that it will give us what only God can give us. Idolatry is when we start to believe something can give us what only God can give us. When we start to make something a God that only God can be. Are we not surrounded by that message? Or have we bought into it enough that we're numb to it? Or is it so subtle that we don't realize that's what we're being taught? Lust is looking for sex to give you deep affirmation and security and intimacy. Which way works? God's way or our way? Because it seems like the way the world's going, leading the wrong direction. Let me pause for a minute. This is in my notes, so be careful, okay? It's just off the top of my head. Romans chapter 1, Paul makes an interesting statement that at some point in that culture that Paul is talking to, he says that God has given them over to their desires. And as he goes on to describe it, it's progression of worse and worse and worse. Women have given up natural desires and have been inflamed towards other women, and men have given up the relations with women to be inflamed towards other men. That's a result of God giving over the culture to their own desires. Where's our culture at? Sure appears like God's given us over to our own desires. So we're surrounded by a mess. Christians, we're supposed to be the light. We are the hope. It's getting dark around us. We have an opportunity to be an awesome light, shining the truth. But it means we've got to hold our line here. I have no idea where I'm at in my notes. But he goes on to say, if your eye causes you to sin, poke it out, or if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. I really don't think he means you should do that. If you want to argue that with me, let's not do it right in front of everybody. But we could have that argument, okay? But I do think this, that we should be able to say, man, he's taking this serious. This is a serious issue. Where does it lead? As we read on, mixed within where this leads, there's hidden some hope here. Where it leads is hell, death. He says it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. I don't know how else to read this. But what he's saying is, lust can lead to spiritual death. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That word hell is where we're going to stop. Here's where our hope is, okay? I know it's weird. We're going to find hope in hell. Here's why, all right? The word he uses for hell is Gehenna, and Gehenna was believed, some scholars believe that Gehenna was an actual place outside of Jerusalem. And it was the garbage dump. So he uses the garbage dump as a term for hell, but it wasn't just a garbage dump. This garbage dump was a place where the trash from Jerusalem was hauled out, but also not only the trash, but diseased bodies and livestock, all of it, anything that needed to be gotten rid of. And so there were fires that were kept burning in Gehenna all the time, 24 hours a day, constant. The picture of hell that he's developing here is for us to understand it's a place of unquenchable thirst. Unfulfilled longing. That hell is a place where our thirsts are never quenched and our longing is never met. Sex out of marriage is pointing toward hell. Unfulfilled longing. Unquenched thirst. We were built to know Him. And when we lose God, we lose that ability to have our deepest need met. What is that longing really? We think it's sex. It's intimacy. Sex holds out this promise to satisfy a need. That it'll really give us what we really want. But outside of marriage, it never quenches. And it never delivers what it promises. On the other side, sex inside of marriage points toward heaven. If sex outside of marriage is pointing towards hell, then let's understand sex inside of marriage is pointing towards heaven, which is good news, I think, you know. Well, to help develop this, let's look at a story. It's found in John chapter 4. If you want to turn there, that's fine, but here's the story. Some of you know it. I've actually preached on it. I don't know, it seems very familiar, so it must have been recent, okay? But Jesus and his disciples are headed towards Jerusalem, and they stop at this well. And Jesus sends his disciples into this little Samaritan village to get some food. And while he's sitting at the well, this woman comes out, and Jesus kind of strikes up a conversation with him, and he asks her to, for some water, and So they start having this conversation, and Jesus says this, part of verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Remember the unquenchable thirst, the unfulfilled longing? What's Jesus offering? A quenched thirst. You have this longing. Do you want it fulfilled? Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, eternal life. He's pointing towards heaven. Okay? The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw water." Do you blame her? I mean, just physically, do you blame her? Does that not sound like a fantastic idea? I mean, if someone would say, "Hey, if you'll eat this food, you will never be hungry again," that would be great. That sounds awesome. Our grocery budget would shrink immensely. How do I get it? And he says, "Go call your husband and come back." Ugh. Why did he go there? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why did he go there? A comparison Jesus makes is the well water to what he's offering. "Sir, I want that. I want it right now." "Okay, go get your husband." What has she been trying to satisfy that thirst with? She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. She thinks that somebody can fill what only Jesus can fill. She's been looking for satisfaction in men. That's lust. That's the problem with lust, that it attempts to satisfy a deep longing where only God can fill. That's the good news. The answer, the reverse, the way we battle lust isn't chastity. The way we battle lust isn't put blinders on and to just look away. There is something missing in us that we've got to take the right step to get back to. Lust is a detour. He's saying you're not going to find it where you've been looking. We combat lust with love for Jesus. Listen, this is the first step. We have to foster that love. We have to nurture that love. We have to invest in that love. That's where it begins. If we sense lust rising up in us, it's the red light. We're missing something. We're chasing after that person rather than chasing after Jesus. First step. If we can get this foundation set, the battle becomes a little easier. I didn't say it was going to be easy. Because when we've opened ourselves up, when we've developed patterns, then we follow those patterns because they're easy. I would even say that it's like they're footholds that Satan uses in our life. Remember I said that studies have shown that those that are struggling with pornography, that are actively involved in pornography, have a diminished drive to invest in marriage, invest in long-term relationships. Why get into the mess when I can get pleasure on my own? And it just continues to be empty. Unquenched thirst. First step. Let me pause here. If you're one that struggles, I'm going to tell you, hidden sin has a lot of power. We have to expose it to the light. We have to get it in the open. And I don't mean coming up front, even though, unless you want to, I don't mean coming up front in of the congregation, but come to me. Find somebody that is a Christian. Actively seeking after God. Same sex, please, okay? Confess. Expose it to the light. Get that next step out there. There's some other steps you can take. Talk to me if you need to, okay? It's a battle because we've got to remove the footholds in our lives. Step number one, though, nurture our love for Jesus. If you don't love Jesus more than your spouse, you're not going to love well. Because you're going to look for your spouse to fulfill your longings, but he or she, they can't fill it. We've got to start here. If Jesus isn't enough, then who is going to be? Right? Do you believe that? If you're married, do you believe if Jesus isn't enough, then your spouse can't be? If you're single, do you believe Jesus is enough? If you don't, I challenge you to tell him. Try that. I think we think it sometimes, but the minute we go to say it out loud, man, it sounds bad. Because it's wrong. If your relationship with Jesus isn't more important than any other relationship, then you're going to look to your spouse or that dream guy or girl to satisfy what only God can fulfill. Lust looks to fill our deep longing with sex. But sex never was intended to do that. So we combat lust by seeking Him, fostering love for Him. His love needs to be the most important thing in our lives. Look to His love. Throughout Scripture, we're told, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek him, he will be found by you. In the idea of this battle, as for you, be strong. Do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. That's not an abuse of Scripture. That's not misusing it to say, he promises us, if we seek him, we will find him. Lust is the warning light. Hey, we're getting our eyes off of where they need to be. I need to get back focused where I should. I need to start seeking him. Would you pray with me, please? Jesus, I know that there's probably people here that are thinking, that's the churchy answer. But you are our hope. You are light. You offer us light And we already know what the world says is our solution isn't our solution. I pray for strength. I pray that we, each one of us, will continue to take that step every day to seek you first. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.